Well, we'll go ahead and get started. And my motto is, the earlier you start, the sooner you finish, the earlier you finish. Everybody seems to like that. So anyway, we'll go ahead and get started. And we left off talking about the measuring that's going on. And so let's begin in Revelation chapter 11, just to go back and recount a little bit of what we were talking about. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. This will be the third installment of the two witnesses. And it says here, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So we see that a measuring is taking place. It is my personal opinion that the church, that God's people are being measured currently, and there's a sorting out process going on, that where we are being measured, and God is looking at us from different perspectives, and so that this measuring is something that we need to be aware of and realize it is taking place. So last time we looked at the temple of God, there is no physical temple of God at this particular point. We know that the temple of God is this point in time is spiritual. And which makes me, you know, as you think about that, some of the things that involve the temple of God at the end of the age, I think if you look at it from that perspective, then it does change your perspective about what's to take place. It doesn't deny that there may be a rebuilding of something in Jerusalem that will involve the sacrifices and all of that. But as you look at the altar that was set up after Judah returned from Babylon, they set up an altar to begin with and began making the daily sacrifice. You don't have to build an entire building. Maybe they will, but we'll see. They can set up some sort of sacrificial system there from a physical perspective. But we are the temple of God, individually and collectively, and the temple of God is to be impacted seriously by the forces of evil as the end of the age comes. It also talks about the altar, which we'll talk about more fully. But before we get into that, we finished by talking about the measuring rod, and I thought I would just review what we said there. Basically, you have a rod that's a certain length, and it was being used to measure the temple, the church. It is being used to measure it in as far as God's perspective. We don't know exactly how long the rod was. Some think 6 feet, somewhere between 6 feet and 9 feet, but we don't know. And that's really not crucial to understand exactly the length of the rod in one sense. And it is interesting, as you think of this measuring rod, what was one of the rod was one of those things that was in the Ark of the Covenant. And as you think about the three things in the Ark of the Covenant, the manna, and you think of the rod, and you think of the Ten Commandments, all three of those things relate to Jesus Christ. So when you think about the rod, Jesus Christ is the rod in one sense, and he is the measure of all things. And just something to consider. And it talks about in Galatians, we talked about that last time, and he goes through and talks about Christ, and then he talks about our being a new creation, and then in verse 16, he talks about walking according to this rule. And the word rule there is a reed or a canon, basically referring to a cane. Anything straight used in examining other things, as the tongue or needle of a balance or a plumb line in building. In the New Testament, it's a rule of conduct or behavior, a measure or measuring rod or the like. So this cane that is talked about, the kananos, which is mentioned in in Galatians 6, verse 16 ties in. It's a different word, but it ties in with the same concept of measuring that you find in Revelation chapter 11, 1. So when it says, take this rod and measure the temple, the altar, and the people who worship there, it is the same concept that you find in Galatians 6, verse 16 and Revelation 11, verse 1. And as I said, the standard is Jesus Christ. So as God measures us, what he's going to look at is, do you and do we all measure up to whose stature? To the stature of Jesus Christ. That's the measure. That's what God is examining. And so we want to understand what Christ teaches and close the gap between what we understand and what we do. And God is measuring us by that standard. And it's the same standard for all of us. And there's a reason God is measuring that, as we'll see. And as we go through this, we're going to find that God is measuring because he's determining what's going to happen to two different groups of people that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, which we'll talk about more here at a future date. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 2. And we again see a place where a measuring is taking place. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah 2, chapter 1. Zechariah 2, verse 1. Zechariah 2, verse 1. It says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. As you look at that verse, you can't help but think back to what it says in Revelation 11, verse 1, where there's a measuring taking place there as well. So the prophet here, Zechariah, sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. So instead of it being a rod, it's a measuring device, a measuring line. And what they would do with this measuring line is they would have the rope or the line, and they would put knots in it at certain locations to measure distance or height or whatever it may be. And so that way, at specific intervals, you would have these knots, and that way you could accurately measure. Verse 2, so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem. To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. So Jerusalem is being measured here. And Jerusalem is the capital, and it is also the center of God's people. It is the capital location for God's people. So he's going to measure Jerusalem to see its width and its length. Verse 3, and there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So he's seeing all of this in vision, what's taking place here with these angelic beings. As we look at what's described here, we need to understand, you know, the picture that's being described. And the angel is measuring Jerusalem because it's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem has been cursed. They've disobeyed God. And a great destruction is coming. It's like with the Babylonians. They had been tried and weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that, unfortunately, was what God found with Jerusalem here. Verse 4, who said to him, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited or as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Now, it's going to be destroyed, but someday there are going to be a lot of people living in that city. So this is looking off into the future of what's going to happen. After the destruction, at some point in the future, there are going to be a lot of people living in Jerusalem, and it's going to be a place without walls because they're living in peace and safety. They don't need walls. They don't need that kind of protection anymore. In the future, they won't need to defend against an enemy because God will be watching over them and caring for them. So you see what's taking place here, and then you see this switch that begins to look at on into the future. Verse 5, it says, For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. God is certainly not the glory in her midst today. And God is certainly not a wall of fire around her. He will be someday, but He isn't at this point. So God is going to protect them, just as He protected Israel come out of Egypt, and God is going to dwell in her midst. As you look at Jerusalem, there was a point in time that's mentioned in Ezekiel when God was dwelling in the temple and He left. In vision, they saw God depart from the temple, and God has never gone back there. And that is yet to come when God will dwell in her midst. And God will be their glory. Verse 6, it says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord." So He's speaking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who are going to be scattered abroad to the four winds of heaven. So there's going to be a destruction coming. They're going to be scattered in a variety of directions. And then it says in verse 7, "Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." Verse 7 speaks to Zion, and it tells them that they're to escape from that living with the daughter of Babylon. Now, this is interesting because at the time Zechariah was writing, Babylon was gone. Babylon didn't exist. So Babylon had fallen in 539 B.C. The Persian Empire was the empire that reigned at that time. But it mentions the daughter of Babylon. So He's not prophesying that there would be some people from Jerusalem, Zion, who are going to be dwelling with the daughter of Babylon. And another way of looking at the daughter of Babylon is a resurrection of Babylon, which is to come. And I would tend to believe that that resurrection is unfolding to one degree or another. It's going to take time for it to fully unfold and develop, but it's in the stages of development now. So Zechariah was relating a message from God concerning Babylon. And you look in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9, and you look in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and chapter 18, verse 2, and it says, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." It's already fallen in 539 B.C., but it is to rise again and fall a second time. There is to be a future resurrection and the future downfall of Babylon. So Zechariah is looking far into the future concerning a resurrected Babylon, a daughter of Babylon that has many similar characteristics to the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar's time. And he's talking here to Zion about protection. Zion is often, and especially in the minor prophets, used to indicate the true church or the remnant that escapes at the end. And it says that that remnant, that Zion, is going to be dwelling with the daughter of Babylon. The church is going to be there in a time when Babylon will rise. And unfortunately, they will be recognized as God's people, and Satan will come after Babylon, or come after the church, come after Zion to destroy her. And verse 8, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Zion is the apple of God's eye, and that is the church, those whom God has called out, those in whom God is working and is preparing for His kingdom. He's talking about the church being protected because there are those who are trying to plunder them. And there's coming a time when they're going to come after us and come after God's people and seek to plunder them. And God is going to intervene to keep that from happening. It, like he says, He who touches you touches the apple of my eye, something that is special and precious in my sight. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after, let's read verse 9, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So he's telling them in verse 9 that he's going to protect them. He's going to protect them. And then verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So speaking of a future Zion, not the Zion that he was writing about in his time. A measuring is going on, but this measuring is for protection. For protection. For those who are part of Zion, who will be seeking to escape the daughter of Babylon, protection will be offered to them by God. So in reality, as you think about what you read here, it's very similar to what you find in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. It may very well be indeed the same group that's being addressed here. Now let's think about the altar. I mentioned that the altar is going to be measured. So let's think about that for a few minutes. The altar is going to be measured. And as we think about this, we have to first ask, what is the altar? And what does it symbolize? And what was it always used for? So let's think about when you see the term altar. We don't have altars. We don't make sacrifices at the altar. And to some extent, that's a foreign idea because it's not something we are commonly involved in. But let's look at some scriptures that have been preserved for us to help us to understand what the altar is all about. Let's go to Genesis chapter 8. Verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And this is post-flood. The flood has taken place. And Noah and his family have survived. And we can learn some things about the altar from Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and of offered burnt offerings on the altar. So the altar and the sacrifices made here are part of a covenant between the survivors of the flood and God. The altars were essentially, as you look at an altar, it's basically a square or possibly rectangular. Built of unhewn stones, you got rocks that basically fit together to create a something that was built up and that was as level as you could make it on the top. And sacrifices made of every clean bird and animal, and all of those must have been on the ark. Verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God gave a promise, and this covenant was agreed to and signified by the altar and the sacrifices that were made. Chapter 9, verse 11. Also as part of the covenant, God added something here. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So in the rainbow, as we well know, is a sign of that covenant that God would never destroy the earth by flood in the future. So the altar was built by Noah because he knew that was a way for him to agree to the covenant, and both parties were in agreement, and the agreement was signified by the sacrifices made on the altar. We see another sacrifice in the covenant further on in Genesis chapter 12, a covenant that was entered into between God and Abram at this point. So we know that Abram was called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And God made Abram a promise, and they entered into a covenant, an agreement between both parties that was signified by the building of an altar upon which a sacrifice was made. And the altar is really a focal point of the covenant. The covenant is made between God and people, and the altar reminds both parties that they each have a responsibility in the covenant. Let's read verses 1 through 3. We see here, and it talks about Abraham being called out. It says, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we know this promise was to Abraham, and truly in Abraham and from his descendant Jesus Christ, all the earth has been blessed. Verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So he builds an altar to signify that he's saying yes to this covenant between Abram and God. And then in verse 8, it says, "And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." So he again builds an altar to signify that he and God had entered into a promise. Chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. "And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." So this altar reminded Abram of his covenant with God, and God of his covenant with Abram. It signified the covenant people, and God who was the being who made covenant with them. As you go forward in time, you come to Exodus chapter 24, and we find the same thing there. God made a covenant with Israel. And at the time the covenant was entered into, there was no Levitical priesthood. There was no altar. But they still, when they entered into the covenant, said, "All that God has said, we will do." And after they said that, Exodus 20 through 23 was read to them. Then they built an altar to signal that they agreed to the covenant with God. The altar signified their agreement and their relationship with God. As you look at, let's go to Exodus chapter 24 and read a few of the verses there. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.'" So he had 74 men go up on the mountain, and Moses essentially read all of Exodus 20 through 23, and they promised to enter into a covenant relationship with God. And verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." So he wrote down all the words, and he set up 12 pillars, one for each tribe. And the pillars represented that each tribe collectively entered into the covenant. And So the whole nation, all 12 tribes, accepted the terms of the covenant. Verse 5. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So the young men offered. Why was that? Well, God had not yet taken the Levites in place of the firstborn. So they were performing a priestly service at this point. Later on, he establishes the priesthood. Verse 6, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So the blood showed that disobedience required life to be forfeited, and it expressed faith in a coming Redeemer. So here we have access to God in this altar. And when the altar is measured in Revelation 11, perhaps it is measuring how well we're doing with our covenant. You see, the altar is mentioned in the context of covenant. So we've all entered into a covenant with God. We said when we entered into the covenant, all you have said we will do. And it's a possibility that the altar symbolizes how well we're doing with our covenant. How are we doing individually and collectively with the covenant that we entered with God at baptism? Another example of altars is found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. And the altar here symbolizes protection from the plague. And this, the account that we're reading of in 2 Samuel 24 is where David chose to number Israel. He was not to number Israel. His kingship and his security was not to be based upon the size of his army, how many men he could send to war. It was to be dependent upon God. And unfortunately, David wavered, and he measured how many soldiers there were in Israel. He was even warned by Joab not to do it, but he did it anyway. So it was a mistake on his part, and he shouldn't have numbered Israel, and Israel apparently was in need of some chastisement as God moved David to do that. Chapter 24, verse 1, it says, now it happened when Saul had... Let's move to 2 Samuel. That'll read more accurately. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Don't do this. He's being warned, but he still is willing to do it. So they go ahead and number Israel. And let's go down to verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. God pricked his heart, in essence, for his sin. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David acknowledges his own sin. And God then sent the prophet Gad to him and offered him choices as to the punishment. You have choices about what the punishment will be. And what did David choose? He chose to fall into God's hands. I'll let God decide because he's wiser than I am and he's more merciful than I am. So rather than fall into the hands of some foreign power or some other punishment, he allowed God to make the choice. And God chose, as we see in verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Pretty sizable loss of life. Verse 16, And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So the threshing floor of Arauna was on Mount Moriah. One of the three mountains in Jerusalem. You have Mount Moriah, you have Mount Zion, and you have the Mount of Olives. And Mount Moriah was the place on which the temple was set up. And does anybody know what's on Mount Moriah today? The Dome of the Rock. So you have the significant Muslim holy site there at the Dome of the Rock. Verse 20. Now Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, there are oxen for burnt sacrifices, for sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king," and Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. I will buy your threshing floor, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. And I'm not going to use what you give me to make sacrifice. I will finance and provide my own sacrifice." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So the altar reminded God of his covenant with the people of Israel. And God then out of mercy said, "I cannot kill all the people because I have a covenant with which I've entered into them. And when the altar is measured, it is a way of measuring those who are still holding fast to the covenant that they've made with God." So we see a few things in the Old Testament about the covenants and altars. Now let's go now to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 19. And in this verse, God tells us what an altar is for. Matthew 23 is a chapter in which Christ is being highly critical of the religious leadership for their double standards and his hypocrisy and their unsound reasoning. And then, as an aside, he tells us what the altar is for. Let's look at that in verse 19. Matthew 23, verse 19. "Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" The gift is sanctified on the altar. As we see here, that the altar, it is that the altar is sanctifies or sets apart that which is on it. And we see here something that we can relate to. We are to become living sacrifices. We don't offer sheep and goats and that kind of thing as in sacrifice, but we still make sacrifices. So we are to become living sacrifices, offering ourselves, giving ourselves completely to God. And the altar is what sets us apart. The chief sacrifice, of course, is Jesus Christ. And that's what God sees on the altar. But also the sacrifice we give of our own heart and our own mind and our time and effort. All of those things are sacrifices we make. The altar then sanctifies, sets apart, makes that gift acceptable in God's eyes. And we do make sacrifices. So Hebrews 13 is a place that mentions the altar also. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks here about a spiritual altar, and the altar that is measured here or described here may very well be this one here. It may be what it's referring to when it talks about measuring the altar in Revelation chapter 11. We have an altar, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And it is a reminder to God's people of His covenant with all of those who have His Holy Spirit. And He's covenanted with us to forgive us of our sins, to give us His Spirit, to help us to become like Jesus Christ. So that, you know, as you measure the altar, what do you see? You see that sacrifice there. And prepare us to be a part of His family. Let's go down to chapter 13, verse 10. Chapter 13, verse 10. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. From the brazen altar they could eat certain sacrifices. So you had the altar of incense, representing the prayers of the saints. You have the brazen altar, which is out in front of the holy place. And then you go from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. But that brazen altar was there, and you could eat what was sacrificed there. It's interesting. So you can't eat of this particular altar. And then it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." So which altar is this referring to? We're not going to... Someday we will spend a lot of time on this, but we're not going to today. Does anybody remember how many altars there are associated with the temple? There are three. The brazen altar, the altar of incense, and the third one is the Mifkad altar. That's what's being talked about here. The Mifkad altar was out in front of the temple on the Mount of Olives. And it was where they burned the red heifer. And the red heifer was burned. They didn't eat of it. And then they would make water of purification from it. So what's accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It's through Him that we're made pure. So anyway, there's this altar out there that they didn't eat from. They just burned the red heifer completely. And it says, "For we have an altar from which," verse 11, "the bodies of those animals, they're brought, burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate." Christ was the red heifer. That's what the red heifer symbolized. "Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." Let's go outside the camp to where He's at. It says in verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." Continually bring the offer of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So we come before God and we offer the sacrifices that we make with our lips at that altar. "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." We still make sacrifices. We do so through our prayers and through the way that we treat other people. So the altar is measured. The altar is measured, and it's a measure how well we as God's people are doing in adhering to the covenant that we've made. How well are we doing? All of that is something that's going on today. And as we look at some other points here, as we go through and talk about this more fully next time, then we'll find out about that part and continue on to look at what's being measured and for what purpose. And it's quite interesting as well as a little sobering as we think about that. So I finished 20 minutes early. So someday I'll take 20 minutes back. We've got to keep it even. But hopefully I'm not trying to drag this out. You may say, man, he's trying to make this the whole time he's in Houston, drag out the two witnesses, made it a lifelong project. But that was a good breaking off point, so we'll stop there, and we'll pick up next time. Next month we'll look at the measuring of the people and some other things that pertain to that.